Well, hello, my friends, and welcome to Hope for Your Heart. This is Pastor Calvin Corbett coming to you on a Thursday broadcast, and what an exciting week this is. Believe it or not, this is one of my most enjoyable weeks of the year. And this is kind of the week that I take to kind of decompress, I guess you can say, and kind of just relax with my family. And generally, there's not a whole lot happening at the church between Christmas and the New Year. And so it gives me a lot of time to reflect and to pray, to kind of thank God for the last year and look forward with anticipation to the New Year. And so we've been going through kind of what was a vision statement for us as a church a few years ago. And we're talking about how to begin a new year great. We talked about gathering together to worship. We're talking about generosity. We're talking about growing. And this is kind of the second part of the fact that if we're going to be growing mature, we must be growing in grace. So don't end this year angry over all that's happened. Start the year by being generous. In Jonah 4:9, it says this. God asks this question, right? Is it right for you to be angry? God asked Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? You know, anger is not always or necessarily sinful. Now, I gotta admit, I battled with anger much of my life. And I even hate to admit this. I was pastoring a church as an angry person. And I was angry with myself. I was angry with people. I was angry with circumstances. And I had this tendency to constantly lose my temper. And I want you to know that you can overcome your anger. Now, some anger is good. It's not always necessarily sinful. And so I began to pray, Lord, would you take this energy that I use when I get angry with people and use it for something positive? And God began to slowly transition my life so that I'm in the point now that actually I very rarely now get angry. I still get angry with things, but I very rarely get angry with people. And that is all to the work of God's grace in my life. And some of the lessons that I learned about this are some things I'm going to share with you today. And this whole topic about what does the Bible say about anger? So to begin with, handling anger is an important life skill. Christian counselors report that 50% of the people who come in for counseling have a problem with anger. You see, anger can shatter communication. It can tear apart relationships. And it ruins both the joy and the health of many. Sadly, people tend to justify their anger instead of accepting responsibility for it. You know, everyone struggles to varying degrees with anger. It's not just you. It's not just me. Thankfully, God's Word contains principles regarding this issue on how to handle anger and how to handle it in a godly manner and how to overcome sinful anger. So not all anger is sinful, but all anger has the potential to lead to sin, or has the potential to move us toward righteousness. You see, there is a type of anger in which the Bible actually approves of. It is called righteous indignation. I often would say to a younger person that I'm not mad, I'm righteously indignant. God is angry in Psalm 7:11, and it's acceptable for believers to have righteous indignation. You see, there are two Greek words in the New Testament that are translated as anger. One means passion or energy, and the other means agitated or boiling. So biblically, anger is a God-given energy intended to help us solve problems. In other words, intended to give us that passion, that anger to do something. When God asked Jonah, is it right for him to be angry? God is trying to trigger this passion. And as you look at the very last verse in the book of Jonah, God says, is it not right that I am merciful to these 120,000 souls? God wanted Jonah to be passionate, energetic towards sharing the message of hope with the Ninevites. But instead, Jonah became agitated, became boiling over. When you think about biblical anger, David at one point was upset over hearing that Nathan the prophet was sharing an injustice in 2 Samuel chapter 12. You know the story. David had been living in sin for over a year. He was in this great cover-up, covering up the sin of adultery, having Uriah killed. And then Nathan the prophet shares a story about somebody being handled in an unjust way, and he becomes angry. And then Nathan turns the tables and said, David, you are the man. Well, Jesus himself got angry too. When he saw that the Jews had defiled the worship of God's temple in John chapter 2, that he became angry. Now notice that neither of these examples of anger involves self-defense, but a defense of others or a principle. Now here are five ways that we can biblically handle our anger. Number one, you got to acknowledge your anger. Ephesians 4:26, be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. So this energy of anger, as it appears in our lives, we must deal with it. Acknowledge it. Number two, forgive the person you're angry with. Colossians 3:13 says that we are to bear with one another and forgive one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also forgive him. Don't you love that? Forgive that person that you're angry with. So acknowledge that anger, forgive that person. Number three, put action to your forgiveness. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been falsely accused? If you say yes, you're in good company. You're in a good club. I think of how Stephen, the very first Christian to die for his faith, how he was falsely accused. I imagine he was pretty upset that he was being stoned to death while he was completely innocent of hurting anybody. But look at how he responded in Acts chapter 7. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said thus, he fell asleep. So we learn the third step of dealing with anger is not only to acknowledge that anger, but to forgive the persons that we are angry with and then put action to your forgiveness. Number four, we ask God to help us manage our anger. You see, dealing with anger is not a one-and-done situation. Dealing with anger is something that's going to be an ongoing process, an ongoing battle. So if you struggle with anger, you know it keeps coming back. But with time, this weakens, and it can actually be turned into a strength. Let's look at Proverbs 16:32 says, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit better than he who takes a city. So be slow to anger. Be managing your anger. If your first response when things don't go your way is anger, I want you to know something. You have a major character defect. You must be slow to anger. Just wait. I think it was Benjamin Franklin who says, when I get angry, I count to 10 before I respond. And then he said, when I get super, really angry, then I count to 100 before I respond. You see, if you are prone to be one who is quickly angered, take some time and manage that anger. Number five, refuse the urge to constantly rethink that offense. You know, nursing and rehearsing an offense only makes it fester and grow. Refuse to dwell on that offense. Have amnesia when it comes to this matter of remembering those who have offended you. Because constantly rethinking what somebody has done for you is like putting fuel on a fire. This is where anger turns into sin. You see, you cannot refuse to get past an offense if you constantly think about an offense. You see, the sun will never go down on your wrath. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 10:5 that we're to cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into the captivity to the obedience of Christ. You see, when those thoughts begin going down that path where you are regurgitating or rethinking an offense, I want you to know you're not casting down arguments in every high thing that exalts itself. You're actually exalting yourself. And you're saying, how dare this person does this to me? How dare they do this to me? Do they know who I am? How dare they respond to me that way? Ralph Waldo Emerson said, for every minute you remain angry, you are giving up 60 seconds of peace of mind. The Apostle Paul said, uncontrolled anger is a work of the flesh. In Galatians chapter 5, it says the work of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, and there it is, fits of anger, Rivalries and dissensions and divisions and envy and drunkenness and orgies and the things like these, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, the result of the Spirit in our lives changes our anger. It transitions our anger. It transforms our anger into patience and gentleness and self-control. You see, Paul does a contrast. In Galatians 5:19-21, he talks about the works of the flesh. But then he gets down to verse 22-24, and he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, being love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control. He says, against such things there is no law. So we see a transition that can take place in our lives. For the Christian, our motivation for giving should be driven by grace, gratitude. Grace and gratitude, never gain or greed. If you really want to be one who is going to be financially free, there's a way that this can be done. And I wish I could show you what I have on my screen right now. It's basically a chart that talks about how we can have financial freedom. And it's got five little circles, and each side of the circle talks about a different segment of how we can live with financial freedom. So it begins with this matter of giving. We would say that this is kind of the 80-10-10 plan that Dave Ramsey talks about. I've added a little bit to it, though, for the sake of understanding the bigger picture of what God wants us to do. You can start your biblical financial freedom by understanding that there's going to be this willingness to give. If you're willing to give, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. In other words, God never asks us to give something that we don't have. He always asks us to give something that we do have. So it begins by that process of giving, honoring the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all of your produce. And then your barns will flow open, you'll have plenty. The second part would be to not only give 10%, but also save. You know, the Bible reminds us that we must be prepared for the future. We don't hoard wealth, we invest it for the future. Proverbs 6:6-8 says, "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Go and look at him and how he puts away a little bit in storage. He has no commander, no one overseeing him, yet he has that provision that is set aside. He takes from the summer harvest and he stores that food for the winter." So we're to give 10%, we're to save 10%, and then we're to manage our debt. The 80% that is left should be used in three areas: managing debt, investment, and of course, spending. So we look at this matter of debt. I want to encourage you, as soon as possible, get out of debt. Because Proverbs 22:7 says, "The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is slave to the lender." So you must have a plan to deal with your debt. Manage your debt, pay your bills, get them down. And there's some ways that you can do that. And I want to recommend to you Financial Peace University. And Dave Ramsey does give a whole process of how to deal with this snowball of debt. And then as we look at this last 80% of our income, we're dealing with debt, but we're also dealing with an investment. You know, the Bible talks a lot about investment. In Proverbs 27:3, it says, "Know well the condition of your flocks, give attention to your herds." In other words, know where your money's going, have a budget, so that you have a plan of how you're going to spend what you anticipate your income is going to be. You know the condition of your business. You know the condition of your flocks. You know even simple things like the condition of your health. You know that at certain times in your life, you're going to probably make more than other times of your life. You know that when you retire, your income is going to take a hit because you're not working full time. So you've got to be ready for that. And then the last part that we look at in order to have financial freedom is probably the one area that we are probably most undisciplined in, and that is in the matter of spending. Proverbs 27:3 talks about knowing the condition of your flocks. Proverbs 21:20 talks about we have a precious treasure and that we must not be foolish in dealing with this precious treasure that we have. This is talking about what God has blessed us with, the financial blessings that God has given us. We must know where our money is going. You know, several years ago, and I still struggle with this, when I go through and I do my budget and I look at my personal finances, I realize that there's an area of weakness that I constantly have to struggle with to get under control. And when I went through and began tracking my expenses several years ago, I discovered that, and you may have the same problem, so we might be in good company today. I discovered that I have this problem with what is called the latte factor, okay? And the latte factor is that we spend so much money on fast food, on Starbucks, on these things that, you know, you go buy something in a fast food and you probably pay two or three times of what it would cost you to make the same thing at home. And I always would justify it because of my crazy schedule, right? So I don't have time to put together a meal at the house. I don't have time to, I'm just going to run through the drive-thru at McDonald's or Wendy's or Chick-fil-A, and I'm going to save some time. But I discovered something. How you spend your time and how you spend your money, there's a correlation. If you're not a good steward of your time, you're probably not going to be a good steward of your money. You're probably not going to be a steward of your talents. The three kind of work together. When we think about this matter of spending and investing in debt, when it comes to this matter of investing, Proverbs 13:11 says, "Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase." Many years ago, I made a small investment, and it was actually a reimbursement check that was given to me by the treasurer of the church. And the treasurer of the church, instead of giving me back this reimbursement check to me, says, "Hey, would you like me to invest this money?" And I think it was like $150, $160 reimbursement check. And I said, "Well, sure, go ahead and invest it." Well, I want you to know that small investment that was invested over 30 years ago is now worth many times over that initial investment. This guy made a good investment for me with a small amount of money, and now I never touched it. And as a matter of fact, when it has the yield on that investment, the quarterly yield on it, I put it back into that investment. And one day I'll have that to use when I retire or whatever, but it's not costing me anything. It's just sitting there, and it's a long-term investment. When it comes to the matter of saving, we consider the ant, as we already pointed out. When it comes to the matter of giving, we're not to withhold good to those who it is due. When we have the power to do good, we're to do it. Now, when we think about this matter of giving, those who are greedy have a hard time with this matter of giving. But the righteous gives and doesn't spare. So if you believe that you're a righteous person, the way that is proven is that you're a generous person. You cannot be a righteous person and at the same time be a cheapskate. The two do not go hand in hand because the Bible says the righteous gives and spares not. In Proverbs 28, verse 27, it says, "He that gives to the poor shall not lack, but he that hides his eyes shall have many a curse." We're to honor the Lord, we're told in Proverbs 3:9, with our wealth, with the first fruits of all of our produce. When you think about this matter of debt, get that debt under control, because the rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is slave to the lender. As we think about financial giving and financial stewardship, there is so many opportunities for us to be filled with grace when it comes to this matter of giving. So I want to spend the rest of the broadcast time talking about why is grace giving so very powerful. Well, number one, persecution and poverty does not stop grace giving. And here's my proof. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 says this, "And now, brothers," Paul is talking to the Corinthian believers, "we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches." Get this next phrase. "Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity." What is Paul saying? Paul is saying, you know what? We got these brothers and sisters over there, and they are part of the Macedonian churches, and they are going through the most severe trials. They're living in extreme poverty, but the trials and the poverty have actually driven them to be rich in generosity. Now, this blows our mind, doesn't it? We see that greed can deter giving, but poverty does not. Trials do not. We can see that we can ignore or we can delay giving, but poverty and persecution does not stop it. We learn that as we are faithful in giving, we will experience an increase. Luke 16 says, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be very dishonest with much. Here we learn a very important principle. The principle is this. If you learn to be generous over little, God will bless you with more. If you never learn to be generous over little, even when you get much, you're going to have a hard time being generous. Here's the second thing. Grace giving is powerful because persecution and poverty cannot stop it. But grace giving is also powerful because external pressure doesn't increase it. 2 Corinthians 8 says this. Paul is speaking again to the Corinthian believers. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, even beyond their ability. And here's the phrase, entirely on their own. They urged, they pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord and then by the will of God also to us. So Paul is saying, they did this entirely on their own. In other words, Paul didn't go there and put them on a guilt trip. Paul didn't say, well, this is what I'm giving, this is what you ought to give. He says, entirely of their own. As a matter of fact, they pleaded with them to be given the privilege of sharing in the service to the Lord's people. How did they get to this point? How were they able to give generously? Well, Paul gives us that secret in verse number 5. He says, first of all, they gave themselves completely over to the Lord. By giving themselves completely over to the Lord, they acknowledge the fact that they own nothing. Everything is the Lord's. And then by the will of God, they gave themselves over to us. You see, the Bible is very clear. Jesus said this, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see, increased giving is a matter of the heart. It's not really a matter of money. As you think about giving and giving generously, I've discovered something amazing about giving. If you're giving only under pressure, when that pressure is done away with, you're going to stop giving. But if you're giving because of a generous heart, something that is within you, you will constantly have this habit of generosity. Here's the third thing about gracious giving. You know, nothing can substitute for it. Nothing. Paul tells the Corinthian believers, now, as you excel in everything. Now, the reason I think this is so important, because I think sometimes we tend to justify ourselves, right? Sometimes we get in a situation and say, well, I know I should be tithing, but I'm not going to tithe because I give him my time, right? I mean, I'm serving the Lord. I may not give what I should be giving, but by golly, I serve the Lord. And doesn't that compensate for me not giving financially? Well, Paul says, just as you excel in everything, in faith and in knowledge and in speech and in complete earnestness and your love for us, see that you also excel in the grace of giving. In other words, do all those other things, but don't do it at the expense of the grace of giving. Here's the fourth thing about grace giving. Force can't keep it growing. We discover something very interesting here in 2 Corinthians 8, 8, 9. Paul says, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his power, or through his poverty rather, might become rich. Paul is driving home the point, and he's encouraging the believers that we are giving not because we're forced to give. He's not speaking by commandment. He's saying, I want you to give out of a sincerity of love for Christ. And just as Christ, who was rich, became poor for our sakes, we also, out of gratitude, be making ourselves poor in generosity by making ourselves available to others. Well, why is this so important? Let me wrap it up by giving you three reasons why this is so important. Number one is, if I'm a gracious believer, it actually encourages other believers. They will see my generosity and they will be encouraged by it. I remember the first major purchase that we had as a church was we bought a van. And the generosity of one person leading to the generosity of another person causes us to raise over $10,000 to buy a van. Well, number two, it enriches me. As I give, I receive joy back. As I enrich others with generosity, I also will be generous and receive that generosity back. And the third reason I ought to be generous is because it exalts Christ. Christ is exalted when he sees the fact that we are generous because we are reflecting his character. We are becoming like him. So I want to encourage you as we begin a brand new year and as we end 2020, that you be a generous grace giver. Give eagerly, give joyfully, understanding that it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. God bless you, and I look forward to wrapping up this series tomorrow as we celebrate a brand new year. God bless you. Thank you for listening.
Hickory Ridge Community Church is located at 3220 South Battlefield Boulevard, Chesapeake, Virginia. Sunday service times are at 9 a.m. and 11 a.m. We'd love for you to join us. For more information, you go to our website at www.hrcc7.org. No matter what you're going through, remember, in Jesus Christ, there is always hope for your heart.